Well, greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Friday. It actually ended up being providential that we had to move things around to Friday because that will allow us to respond rather fully to a webcast, podcast, whatever you want to call it, that was posted, I believe, yesterday morning. Jonathan Merritt's program featuring as his guest Andy Stanley. And, you know, right before I left for Colorado, Michael Brown had interviewed Andy Stanley. I listened to that on the drive up to Colorado right at the beginning, as I recall. I didn't get to do much about it because we didn't get to do many programs early on during that particular trip. But I just felt like, you know, Michael's always nice to everybody, and, you know, I would have pushed a little harder, obviously, than Michael normally does in that situation. But still, because of Michael's background and because of his abilities in Hebrew and Old Testament studies and things like that, I just got the feeling that Stanley was sort of playing the field. You sort of know what context you're in. Everybody has to do that on one level or another, I suppose. It's always wise to know what context you're in. But obviously, the situation was different in this webcast with Jonathan Merritt, who obviously is not the most conservative of individuals. And as a result, it just seemed to me that Stanley was a little less guarded in what he was saying. And as a result, I think you can hear where some of the seriously dangerous material really comes out. Now, again, as we have mentioned in the past, Andy Stanley is the result of an interesting confluence of a number of different influences come together in his theology. One that I think needs to be kept in mind is Norman Geisler. And we've always said theology matters. And one of the things we're going to hear from Andy Stanley is the amazing statement in his mind of what the relationship between the church and Scripture is. And he completely denies the Reformed emphasis upon the Theanoustos, word of God, bringing forth and becoming the very voice of God to the church. He sees the Scriptures coming from the church, just as Rome does. And, of course, Norman Geisler, long history of compromised influence by Rome. There's just no question about it. I mean, guy's PhD from a Jesuit institution, and you look at his soteriology, that was deeply influenced by, you know, we've gone over that many times in the years past. I realize we have new listeners all the time, and you may be going, huh? The archives are all there. Lots of archives. Put Geisler into aomin.org, and you'll get a lot of stuff on various subjects, but primarily one subject. Anyway, but you also have the anti-lordship perspective from Dallas Seminary that was very much a part of things. And now you've got this left-leaning... And what's weird is he fancies himself an apologist. And we've certainly recognized that apologetics is primarily practiced by conservatives who have a very high and consistent, necessarily so, view of truth. The farther you drift to the left, the less relevant apologetics becomes to you, because you're not holding forth an objective message any longer anyways. So why worry yourself along those lines? And so it was a fascinating conversation. We're going to play some segments of it. If you like me, it's August, so the briefing's back. And if that's a part of your Monday through Friday regular life, you will be a little surprised, I think, to listen this morning to the briefing, because that may be one of the longest single segments. Now, you know, when Dr. Mueller addressed Matthew Vines, I think it took up the entire program. So there's been some. But generally, Dr. Mueller does not invest, sounded like over half the program, to a single thing like that. So obviously he believes it's very important to address this. And he went all out and started talking about Marchione, and you know, he was careful. He said, I'm not saying he goes all the way to what Marchione did, but he identified the influences that we need to be able to see. And this is one of the problems, is that in the modern era, there is, especially in theological education, there is so little emphasis upon a functional church history education for seminary students, that the left keeps bringing up old dead stuff that all of a sudden looks really cool. And so you realize, we did that only 100 years ago. We did that 1,800 years ago. We did that 1,000 years ago. It's just repeating the same thing over and over again. It's the old, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it line, which is very, very, very true. Now, of course, you always put some new clothes on and, you know, make the old look somewhat new. But the better you know church history, the more you're going to be going, oh, that again. Oh, that again over there. Mm-hmm. Yep. And that's really what we see going on there. So anyway, let me see if this is, yeah, it is sort of working. It's always got that delay, but it's not too bad. So let's listen. I have the advantage. Dr. Mueller only has 20 some odd minutes, and I have as long as I want to go. Rich says we've got all day. So the problem is I got up at 2:30 this morning, did a 54-mile bike ride in the dark, and so it's like 2 o'clock in the afternoon for me. I know it is on the East Coast, but I'm still in Arizona. And so my body's going, boy, a nap would be really nice right now. So I'm... I happen to push it just a little bit right now, but we will get through it. Oh, I need to put this back down. I'm going to play this just a little bit fast. 1.2 isn't enough to make people sound like Mickey Mouse or anything, but it allows us to get through a little bit more. So I wanted to start actually with some observations about the interviewer. Jonathan Merritt has a rather intriguing position in broader evangelicalism. I wouldn't identify him really as historically an evangelical any longer, given the influences that he has. But for example, listen to the list of authors that he whips off right here.
In fact, you'll notice if you're much of a reader that there's been a slew of new books on this topic from big name authors, people like Rob Bell and Rachel Held Evans, Pete Enns, Adam Hamilton, all of them wrestling with this question in their own way.
Think that Adam Hamilton is the Church of Christ guy that I played a couple programs ago. Collapsing on the issue of gay marriage and his view of scripture there, claiming to have a high view of scripture, but then going into that. Rachel Held Evans, Rob Bell, Enns. Yeah, okay, there you go. That gives you a really good idea of the spectrum that is influencing at least the formation of the questions. And then just a little bit later,
I talk about in my new book something that Walter Brueggemann, the Bible scholar, says that, you know, like if you follow God long enough, you go through these movements of kind of orientation, disorientation.
Walter Brueggemann, as soon as I heard that, my mind went back to this. It's strange. The older you get, your memory is not as good as it used to be. And it's strange the things that you remember from the past very, very clearly. And one of the things that I remember from my theological education were my textbooks, books that I was, I guess, forced to read, especially in this one class. I've shown you the commentary on Deuteronomy from Gerhard von Rott that we had to read. And the assignment was to read the commentary and then write a pro-con review of it. And again, this was at Fuller Seminary long, long ago. And I got good grades. Back in the 80s, you could still disagree with stuff. But everybody that had to read, von Rott and Deuteronomy, Brueggemann, Genesis. You can look through here, and you will find all sorts of markings on the pages where I was very carefully reading, you know, what he was saying. I just saw something here. Ah, there's a ha at the top of a page. These became the things that I used in my response in what I wrote. And back then you could tear things apart and still get a decent grade. I don't think that would be the case any longer. Here on page 84, but all those who regard such events as punishment for sin have failed to understand the change in God. And the margin I've written Psalm 90 verse 2. Because of a revolution in the heart of God, that relation is now based in unqualified grace. And I've got that marked out. And the point is this, Brueggemann is a brilliant, brilliant scholar, really is. Doesn't change the fact that he's so far off to the left, that if he was a plane, he'd have two left wings. So the thing to keep in mind and to remember is theological accuracy is not a function of IQ. There are brilliant people and then not so brilliant people just on both sides of the divide. And the divide, it's now not a divide anymore. It's much more of just a wild spectrum. But the point is, Brueggemann ends, we are not talking here about anything that would even be slightly conservative. And so what you're hearing here are two people talking about their journey away from what might be called fundamentalism, in a sense, maybe not in the strict independent fundamentalist type mindset that you might automatically think of, but certainly a very conservative evangelicalism. And both these men who have very famous fathers have moved a long ways away from where they were raised. And that likewise, I think, needs to be something you keep in mind as you listen to the questions and the possible applications of the responses. This wasn't just another opportunity for Andy Stanley to talk about unhooking the church from the Old Testament. He's obviously very, very embarrassed by the content of the Old Testament, historically speaking, worldview speaking, ethically and morally, so on and so forth. But all of this ends up having to have application. And one of the key issues where the consistency of the moral and ethical system of the Old Covenant comes directly into the New Covenant, and it becomes the unbreakable link between Old and New Covenant. And the fact that, you know, when you hear people saying, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, that is either a completely ignorant person speaking, which is the majority of the time, or it's the result of this unhooking that Andy Stanley himself and many others are busily engaged in attempting to do. The problem is, if you have a solid understanding of the relationship between Old and New Testament, if you recognize, for example, that when Paul upbraids the Corinthians about a man who has his father's wife, an incestuous relationship, and upbraids the Corinthians, you should know this is wrong. How should they know it's wrong? Because it's in the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is assuming the continuing validity of the moral law that Andy Stanley and others are trying to disconnect this from. And so the strongest, most consistent response to the Revoice conference push toward homosexual inclusion as an accepted lifestyle in the church is a recognition of the continuing abiding validity of God's law in Old and New Testament scriptures. And so the foundation of a meaningful interpretation of Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or any of the other relevant texts in the New Testament is to see that consistency. They form an unbreakable chain, unless you say, actually, we're just starting all over again in the New Testament. All that stuff that God spent all that time talking about abomination, it's just for Israel, doesn't have anything to do with us. Okay, well, that's pretty much going to take everything apart and put us back in the Stone Ages, morally and ethically. Or it's going to allow you to embrace, without much difficulty, the flow of the current cultural whatever it is you're doing. So let's keep that in mind when we think about what is behind some of the terminology that we will hear as we listen to this particular interview.
For the first time, I felt like I had a framework for understanding the storyline of the entire Bible. And it was eye-opening for me. Then the other big moment for me was I took a class in seminary with Dr. Norman Geisler on classical apologetics. And that, again, created a major shift for me as an adult in terms of how I...
Okay, so just, again, influences. As I said, taking a class on classical apologetics from Norman Geisler, who is going to be very opposed in his epistemology to the Reformation, to reform things, that's going to end up having a major influence upon Andy Stanley.
There was no the Bible until the fourth century. When we think about the Bible, we think about a book that contains...
Now, I may have missed it. I'm sorry. I thought I had marked it. Maybe I didn't go back. But prior to that statement that I just played a moment ago, he had mentioned hearing a sermon on the nature of the covenants. And he said, you know, this is something we never talked about. Okay, maybe in Baptist churches, that's true. In Reformed Baptist churches, that's not the case. I don't know where that's coming from. Yes, I do. I'm not sure what to do about that. Preferences, you know, where is the sounds? Play all. None. There we go. That should fix that. Anyway, in a Reformed Baptist church, that wouldn't have been the case. But in the Southern Baptist churches, by and large, there are exceptions, obviously, especially Founders-style Southern Baptist churches, but the issue of covenants would be addressed. But they basically agreed, whoever talked about, you know, covenants. Well, the problem is what he's now adopted is a radical discontinuity perspective, in the sense that you can just take your sword and just right between Matthew and Malachi and just chop it in half and all will be well. In fact, he'll say later on all he really needs, he actually said this, would be two Gospels and 1 Corinthians. And I just go, that's not really a healthy, holistic view of why the Holy Spirit has given us all that he's given us, is it? No, it's not. So we go back to what I started playing and stopped.
There was no the Bible until the fourth century. When we think about the Bible, we think about a book that contains the Jewish scripture and the Christian writings. And such a thing did not exist until after Christianity became legal and scholars could come out of the shadows and actually put such a thing together. So no, the early church, no one ever said in the early church, the Bible says, the Bible teaches, the Bible says, the Bible teaches, because there was no the Bible. But to the point of your question, there was scripture.
Scripture, yes. And that's why this is a distinction with no difference. Okay, technically, as far as manuscripts are concerned, binding it all together in one big hunk and volume, sure, that's irrelevant. the church has always been a text-based community. There has always been the documents of the covenants that have been given to us. I think this would be, I would challenge Andy Stanley to read Michael Kruger's books on canon. I think he'd start getting the balance that would help him to see where he's jumped off the cliff here. But again, you read the early church fathers, and they are always, from the earliest point, from the Didache, quoting from, as a final authority, the scriptures that are available to them at that point in time. Now, was there a canon process of the New Testament, just like with the Old Testament? Yes, there was. Does that somehow mean that the scriptures then are secondary to the church, come forth from the church? I mean, I couldn't believe what he said. That would allow the scholars to come out from the shadows and to do such a thing. You think that's where the Bible came from? Was the scholars coming out of the shadows? It really makes me wonder what Stanley's bibliology is as to the actual origination of scripture, what its relationship to the church really is. I mean, we're seeing some serious issues here. That, from my perspective, would leave him wide open to Roman Catholic refutation and Roman Catholic proselytization, to be honest with you, which is, again, goes the origins that he is driving his theology from have been impacted along those lines as well.
When we see the word scripture in our New Testaments, it means something very, 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 very different than it does to us, because when we hear the word scripture, we think the Bible. So when I see the word scripture, I think anything that was God-breathed, anything that is inspired and is true because of the source, not necessarily because of who wrote it down or when. But that distinction between scripture and the Bible, I don't think it used to be that important. But because of the generation we live in and because of our culture, I think it's extremely important that people understand what the Bible is and the differentiation between that and what people thought, especially in the first century when they saw or heard the term the scripture or scripture. So I don't know if that's what you're asking, but that
there continues to be real confusion in Andy Stanley's mind at this point. Is there really functionally, relevantly, some massive difference between saying the scriptures say, when Luke refers to Paul's writings in the same category as scripture, when possibly Paul refers to Luke's gospel and quotes from it as scripture, when Peter refers to Paul's writings, again, in the context of scripture, why do we have to go to the canon process and its final formalization in the fourth century and have a Bible for those references to scripture to be relevant? I don't understand it. I don't see how in this generation or any other generation that somehow some big, major, important thing that is supposed to keep people from losing their faith, which is what he says he's most concerned about here.
Different frames of reference. Again, going back to what I said about covenants, God's covenant with Israel, which set the context for really everything between the end of Genesis and Malachi. It's a very different worldview. And it's in some ways, it's a very different value system than what Jesus introduced.
Now, we got to stop right there. That is right on, that's sticking your toes over the line of heresy. It really is. I mean, that's just false. That it's as false as you can get. You have Jesus introducing something that is okay, let's remember something. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, okay? That is Jesus speaking. And so now Jesus has all of a sudden changed his tune. It's one thing to recognize the supremacy and superiority of the new covenant, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the world mission, all that's wonderful. But don't you dare tell me that the worldview of the Old Covenant is different, fundamentally different than that of the New. What are you talking about? How can the same God have a different worldview? I mean, the presupposition of the New Testament writers is the holiness of God's law that brought about the crucifixion. Those same texts that contained the prophecies of the resurrection are the same texts that have this worldview. Does he not see a sound, solid, well-read opponent of Christianity would absolutely tear this stuff to shreds? It is, wow, when I heard that, I'm like, what are you talking about? And he's going to go on and say worse, so I guess we can hold our wrath till then.
And so Christians have a tendency to mix and match, dip into the old and the new, blend it all together, and come up with a very interesting form of Christianity. So part of my point was, hey, it's time that we grow up and let the old covenant be what the old covenant is, but focus our attention on the new. But the other—
now notice in his thinking, that's a maturity thing. When people who grew up ignorant of church history discover some heresy from the past and try to revive it, they always say, this is what happens when you grow up. This is how you become mature. And so if you actually, you know, I just thought of a sermon that I did in the Hebrews series a few years ago, where it was a Sunday morning, I remember, because it was very bright in the sanctuary. Where I went through, what was it? Was it 17? I think it was like 17, 18, 16 points that John Owen gave on the identity of who is sanctified in Hebrews 10:29. And it was all based upon covenantal theology and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So those of us who have actually been, you know, reading stuff like that and maybe wrestling with stuff like that, okay, so Andy Stanley wasn't doing any of that stuff, but we're just sort of irrelevant. You can ignore all that stuff. To grow up is to take the— I mean, it's— let's be honest, it's the easy way to deal with covenant issues, to just simply go whoa and cut the book in half, and there you go, we just solved that, we're the adults in the room. It's like, no, you can think that you can disconnect these things, unhook these things, unhitch these things, but thankfully God made those connections out of something you can't break. You can think you can, but you can't break them. So yeah, I don't buy that one. Don't buy that one for a second, that you're the one that is giving the mature view here.
You know, in the first century, of course, though, the apostles dipped into the Old Testament or the Old Covenant to make their point about Jesus to Jews. In our modern culture—
now, to make their point about Jesus to Jews, Jesus, the first thing he does at the resurrection is to open their minds to the scriptures, upbraid them for their unbelief, and point out the fact that from Moses through all of the prophets, they testified of him. It's not, oh, well, we need to make a point to the Jews here. So do you think we ought to use those old covenant scriptures, maybe? Well, that's all we got, so I guess we'll, you know, the Jews will listen to it because it's their scriptures. So until we get something better. Oh, my. No, this is— there's got to have been a fundamental— this is what you're seeing here is the fruit of that deuterocanonical view I've talked about before, where people are canonically challenged, where functionally they may say they have 66 books, but let's be honest, they really don't. The Old Testament canon exists on a lower level functionally in their mind. I mean, a lot of people have multiple levels. I mean, if it's red, It has the highest level of authority. And then if it's in the New Testament but not read, it's the second level. And unless you're in Revelation, and that has a special high level for some people. Then you get to the Old Testament, and certain books have higher levels than others. And Second Chronicles or Zephaniah, I mean, it's about the lowest canonical level you can get for some folks. This is what's behind a lot of this type of stuff. Because if you really believe that all Scripture is theonoustos and all Scripture is profitable, you'd have a hard time making these kinds of distinctions that are being made here. So, this was painful to listen to.
To make their point about Jesus to Jews, in our modern culture, I'm convinced, I'm sure there's are people who would argue with this, I'm convinced that we actually make a better case for Jesus if we leave the Old Testament or the Old Covenant out of the argument.
So let's not do what the apostles did, because we have a different context. And so we cannot rely upon apostolic example. Well, okay. The apostles did go out into all the world and, Rome and Corinth and stuff like that. And, they first went in the synagogues, but, we don't get a lot of information about exactly how they approached, I suppose you got Acts 17 and that's about it there. And, so maybe that's how we should do it is, we should assume, that because Paul didn't start in the same way in Acts 17 as he did in any of the synagogues, say in Acts 13, that we can just unhook stuff. And the reality is we have to make up our own way of doing it, because there really isn't. I mean, it's the modern generation is just so different that we just sort of have to hoof it. And rather than taking biblical parameters and trusting that it's the application of the Word of God by the Spirit of God, that Word and Spirit thing, that's that Reformation stuff again. And that Reformation stuff, I'll be honest with you. A lot of these folks, I think Andy Stanley, in an honest moment, would say, hey, Reformation stuff was great for the Reformation, but we don't live in that age anymore. And, of course, we don't live in that age anymore. I brought that up in my sermon in the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg last year. I mean, part of the whole point of my sermon there was things have changed. They've degraded. You actually had more of a foundation to talk to the lost in Luther's day than we have now because of secularism, so on and so forth. So I'm not for a second downplaying the reality of secularism. However, what I would say is the worldview of the secularist does not change the fact that secularist is made in the image of God. And the question we have to have is, what is the power of God even in our day? Even in our day, what is the power of God? Is it not the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Word and Spirit, has that changed? Has there ever been a time in history where Word and Spirit is not what the church possesses as its primary, as the only thing that has been given to us? And is it not enough? That's an important question.
Because our apologetic for Christianity and for Jesus really stands on 3 feet, if you can think of it like a stool. Number one, the resurrection. You don't need ancient props when somebody rises from the dead after predicting it. Number two.
Okay. Resurrection outside of an explanation is just a freaky historical event. Okay? There has to be an explanation of who died, why did he die, and why has he been raised up? And what provides that context? God's special revelation called Scripture, and specifically the prophetic word, because that's what Jesus immediately started teaching the disciples as soon as he rose from the dead, which means that's probably pretty important. So, first leg, not so much. We continue.
after predicting it. Number two, the destruction of the temple, because Jesus predicted that, and you can go visit the destructed, you know, the destroyed temple today.
I had not heard that one before. I don't think Jesus was the only one who, in the decades prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, had foreseen problems between the Jewish people and the Romans, but he did give very specific prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple. So would that be a general way of saying fulfilled prophecy? And yet, I don't remember the apostles identifying that as the second leg of the apologetic for the church. Can't think of a single one. So I guess we're breaking new ground.
Number three, the church. So
the church. What do you mean by that? The local church, universal church, survival of church through the ages. What do you mean the church is the third leg? What? There's obviously a whole lot more behind that somewhere that is not explained. I have no idea how you align those three in some way that it'd be a three-legged stool or something. I don't get it.
The point I was making and have made on multiple occasions to our local church is that in terms of defending our faith, or in terms of what does our faith rest on, we really don't need the old covenant or the Old Testament to prop it up.
Prop it up. How about explain it? How about be the foundation? How about be not only the prophetic word, and the apostles did emphasize that over and over and over and over and over again. I guess it was just because they were talking to Jews. But how about foundation out of which it grows so that it can be made sense of, it can be explained? How about that? What do you mean we don't need it? All of a sudden you can just cut the foundation out from underneath it and all will be well? It just becomes a contextless event that you then have to fill with meaning. What I don't think Andy Stanley realizes is there is no way for him to maintain a belief in sola scriptura logically with what he's doing here. There has to be external sources of authority that he can bring in, because he's not using what God has given to us. He's chopped that up out of embarrassment. And that comes from a lack of trust in the Spirit of God to redeem his own people. You know, if you've got to convince people to just tip that hat, you know, toward God, that's what makes you a Christian. There's no trust in the Spirit of God working the miracle of regeneration sovereignly here. And once again, it's all connected, folks. We've tried to emphasize that for many decades now. It's all connected. Christian truth is a beautiful whole. And once you start warping one part of it, it's going to have an impact on something else. You know, my grandkids are coming over this evening. And so my wife got this brilliant idea. She was out shopping and she found this this shade thing that you can put up in your backyard that gives you shade in a certain area. And she's like, well, you know, we could put this in the backyard and cause she's going to cook some chicken on the grill. And thankfully it's not going to be 114 degrees today. It sort of cooled off a little bit. It was actually nice on my ride this morning. I got down to 71, I think, out toward Vistanzia this morning. So of course it was 4 o'clock in the morning, but anyway, and so it takes two people. It's sort of one of these frame things, and you have to pull on both sides. And the problem was she's not as tall as I am. So I could get the legs on one side, but then I had to go over and have her hold that side. And then I had to. And if we hadn't done that, it would have been warped, because for all the stuff to fit, everything's got to be snapped into place. If you leave some stuff unsnapped, it ends up looking a little funky and probably would eventually fall over and stuff like that. Now, that's a strange illustration of the fact that once you start, you know, we don't get one leg right, it warps things. And so the cover ends up moving and it ends up impacting all sorts of other things in that little gazebo thingy that we've got going in the backyard right now. Christian truth? You know, especially when you're working on the foundational stuff. When you get, it's one thing to have differences up toward the top, you know, because, you know, there were Velcro straps you had to do up the top, you know, and that didn't really impact much if you didn't get all the Velcro exactly right, because that's sort of up at the top and it just sort of moves around anyways. But down at the bottom, the foundational stuff, you have one problem down there and nothing else is going to fit. It ends up creating a systemic warping. And that's why a person's view of what scripture is so vitally important and can end up having such a huge impact on major things like how the church views homosexuality. I mean, in case you haven't noticed, if you don't have the highest view of scripture, you are not going to stand very long against the current social pressure to give in on that subject. And that's why we see so many people giving in on that subject all over the place.
First century Jews did when they were trying to defend their faith to first century Jews who were, not embracing the way or the Jesus movement. So I do feel like if we're going to survive the internet and if we're going to survive the misinformation age, and Jonathan, you know this, and this is worth repeating as many times as we can, think about it. A person can discover everything that's in the Bible without actually owning a Bible or ever picking up a Bible or ever reading a Bible. And when you and I grew up, that wasn't the case. To get misinformation about the Bible, you had to go to college or to a library. But now in our world, it's not just what the Bible says, it's what else the Bible says that undermines people's faith. So I am convinced, for the sake of this generation and the next...
In fact, I'm going to go to normal speed. Just one.
It's not just what the Bible says, it's what else the Bible says that undermines people's faith. So,
does that make any sense? Third time.
It's not just what the Bible says, it's what else the Bible says that undermines people's faith. So,
I think what he's saying is there's parts of the Bible that he finds defensible and there's parts of the Bible he doesn't find defensible, and we don't want people to lose their faith, whatever that is. And if you don't trust that faith is actually the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God, then you're going to be very worried about this kind of thing, because you can't really trust God to save anybody, because God can't save anybody. It's up to us to save ourselves, and you know, it's all that anti-lordship stuff. But it still didn't make any sense. But I think the idea is there's stuff that we should just leave out there. As long as you get the tip of the hat, as long as you get that person, quote unquote, becoming a Christian, you know, acknowledging Jesus, you don't have to worry about regeneration. You don't have to worry about sanctification. You don't have to worry about the application of the Word of God, those types of things. That's the anti-lordship stuff. I hope you see where that goes. I hope you see how this is relevant to homosexuality, gay marriage, and other issues in the church, because it is. That leaves the door wide open. But I'm not 100% certain exactly what he meant by that, to be honest with you.
I am convinced, for the sake of this generation and the next generation, we have to rethink our apologetic as Christians. And the less we depend on the Old Testament to prop up our New Testament faith, the better, because of where we are in culture. And again, I could go on and on about that, but that's what I was alluding to.
So apologetics should be determined by what culture you're in, to the point of abandonment of apostolic example, apostolic principle. And it is a thoroughly, if it works, that's great. That's the standard. If we see it working, how are you judging that? Utilitarianism, something along those lines. How do you judge that it's quote unquote working? That is a, I think, major question that needs to be asked.
I was a little confused, to be honest, by some of the controversy. I mean, unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist or you're part of the Messianic Jewish tradition, and most of your critics are not, then chances are your Christian faith is already at least partially unhitched from the Old Testament, if you're honest. You're not practicing early temple Judaism, and your understanding of key ideas like the afterlife and righteousness and justice are largely derived from the New Testament understanding. So am I missing something here, or?
No, that was my point.
Again, I suppose if what Jonathan Merritt is trying to say here is that he was given an exceptionally shallow perspective on God's law, the relationship, the Old Testament, the New Testament, what is the distinction between ceremonial law and moral law? Is there law specifically for the people of Israel that is not does not carry a specific kind of moral commandment for all people? I mean, it's not like Christians have not been discussing the kinds of law and the proper application for literally over 1,000 years. Maybe if you're not aware of that, you never heard anybody talking about that, but it's really hard to think that someone could go, well, you know, unless you're one of them Seventh-day Adventists, you know, you've already, and it's really? So the Seventh-day Adventists, I was just lost at that point going, you're either not accurately representing things or just really don't understand what's going on at all. And it's sort of hard for me to believe that you could be quite that naive as an author of all the stuff that's out there on the subject of the proper application of God's law.
We have a tendency, and it's really the way you and I were raised with the Bible. Nobody explained the differentiation of covenants. It's like this week the pastor preaches out of Psalms. Next week he preaches out of Ephesians. The next week he preaches, you know, from the life of David. So we all grow up throwing this in a blender without much differentiation.
Well, I suppose there are people like that. That's not how we do things by any stretch of the imagination, but I suppose there are some that do that.
Churches, because I just want to drill this in their heads, is that Christianity can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection first-century feet. That Christianity can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection first-century feet. That just give me two Gospels and 1 Corinthians, and that's all I need to build a case for why we follow Jesus. You know, that's my point. And so,
how does that work? Two Gospels and 1 Corinthians. You really think that's all you need? Now, don't get me wrong. God has used, you know, 3 John to bring people to salvation, but the Holy Spirit of God gave us a particular set of documents that comprise the covenant documents of the new covenant. And, you know, I can see how we could have survived without 3 John, but you saying you can get away without Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Acts? Wow. So this is a minimalization on a amazing scale. I mean, you are so minimizing what the church is and what God's intention in giving education to the church is that it's astounding to me. Hadn't planned on doing this, but you might want to like find the theme or something there. We're going to need to take a break at the top of the hour for just a few minutes, but we're going to continue on because I've still got a bunch of stuff to do, but need to take a break at the top of the hour. So I'll let you cue that stuff up there and we'll do that here in just a few minutes, actually. You just let me know when you've got something and we'll go from there. Okay, pressing on.
That early Christians were pretty much married to the idea of circumcision until they unhitched the Christian.
Okay, now this is Jonathan Merritt again, and he's just as confused as Andy Stanley, maybe more so. from what I'm hearing.
That early Christians were pretty much married to the idea of circumcision until they unhitched the Christian wagon from that practice. So give us, for those who didn't, and most I would imagine didn't, listen to this sermon series, tell us about the way the early Christian church thought about Scripture.
Andy Stanley's not the first person I would ask that question of, but what does he mean that they were somehow hitched to circumcision? I mean, the Jews would have, in those early years, hadn't wrestled with the question yet. But when it does come up in the text that Stanley was preaching on, Acts chapter 15, when it does come up, what's amazing is, I think I have it queued up here somewhere, the idea is that James is just going to go, nope, they don't have to do it. We don't have to worry about it. That's not what they did. Anyone who reads Acts chapter 15 is going to go, huh, there's a whole lot of citation of the Old Testament here. For someone who's allegedly unhooking themselves, they seem to have viewed the Old Testament scriptures as normative and as having prophesied the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Even in the early church. That's exactly what was going on.
Of Christian Jews who were insisting that every Gentile had to be circumcised, which meant they had to become part of the covenant between God and Israel before they could be Christian. And so at the end of this meeting in Acts 15, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and says, nope, they don't.
That's not what happened. It is really hard for me to understand this. That's not what happened. James does stand up, but before then and after then, there's this stuff that's getting skipped called the citation of Scripture. And that God has revealed that this was what he was going to do all along, and now we have come to see it. And therefore, we dare not lay a burden upon these Gentiles that we ourselves could not bear. And so we still need to have a unified church. And so there are certain things that are really offensive to Jews that we shouldn't be doing in the church, because that's going to force the Jews to go against their conscience and things like that. But the point is, no, you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. That's what Acts 15 is all about. And the scriptures prophesied this and said this. That's what's right there in front of us. Stunning to me that you could just go, James stands up and says, nope, don't worry about it. That's not what he did.
Don't. And they wrote a letter and sent it to Antioch and said, I've got some good news, especially for the men. You do not have to embrace the old covenant in terms of a way of life, a framework, or a worldview in order to become a Jesus follower. So they unhitched the Christian faith from Judaism or from ancient Judaism. And to your point a few minutes ago,
they unhitched it from ancient Judaism. If what you're trying to say there is that there is a fulfillment motif, that there is something new and better in the new covenant, that's not the same thing as unhitching from the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Seeing that the old has passed away, the new has come, which is a better covenant. Everyone believes that, but that's not the same thing as abandoning the Old Testament scriptures or saying that their worldview is different or their ethics and morality is different and all the rest of that kind of stuff. It just simply isn't there. So you got that? All right, we're just going to take a couple of minutes and we're going to pick right back up where we were. And press on.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book, Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but The Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomin.org.
Breaking news from the White House and the issue, gay marriage.
For a lot of people, you know, the word marriage was something that evokes very powerful traditions, religious beliefs. I think same-sex couples should be able to get married.
The NAACP has passed a resolution endorsing gay marriage as a civil right. This comes 2 weeks after the president announced his support for same-sex marriage.
Under the guise of tolerance, our culture today grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Anyone opposing or questioning this today is quickly shouted down, called a bigot, a homophobe, a hate monger, threatened and accused of discrimination. It's become commonplace to see people who take a biblical stand against homosexuality ostracized to the point of losing their job. How soon will it be before we will also see people losing their freedom? Now more than ever, Christians need to be equipped to be an approved workman of God, correctly dividing the word of truth, as we are told in 2 Timothy 2:15. Dr. James White and Pastor Jeffrey Neal have partnered to bring you their book, The Same-Sex Controversy. If you are a Christian, this book is just one of the tools you'll need to be prepared to give a proper defense of the faith in the face of the unrighteous onslaught we face today. The authors write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on this subject, explaining and defending the foundational biblical passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in homosexual lifestyle to repent and return to God's plan for his people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy today from the bookstore at aomin.org. And don't forget to search for other resources like debates and past dividing lines dealing with this very provocative issue. And remember, theology matters.
And welcome back. That was quick, huh? Yeah. Had to take care of something there. And no, I did not have to run to the bathroom. It was something else. So where are we? Here we are. What did I do with that? Okay, we're diving right back in. No introductory comments needed.
Clearly, Christianity was unhitched from the Old Covenant. And I would say not just the specifics of the Old Covenant, but that Old Covenant worldview and that Old Covenant value system. It's why...
Old Covenant worldview and Old Covenant value system. The central aspect of things that I would say remains absolutely consistent is the worldview and value system. God's holiness didn't change. I mean, it was the very content of that law that condemned man that resulted in the crucifixion itself. So, what are we talking about here? What do you mean? I mean, the specific things that have been done away with were the things that had to do with the national identity of the people of Israel and the theocracy that was supposed to exist there, and the outward signs that identified the Jewish people over against their neighbors and that kind of stuff. But the worldview and the ethical system, that's the very thing that stayed the same. He's got it exactly backwards. That's what's amazing.
You know, Jonathan, as kids growing up, one of the things that I haven't asked you this, but, you know, everyone struggles with is, why is the God of the Old Testament so seemingly different than the God Jesus introduced?
When I heard this, I was like, what? Now, thankfully, a little bit later, he's going to say, well, it's not a different God, but then why even say this? That shows such a shallow understanding of who God is in both covenants, in both testaments. It ignores the judgment motifs in the new. It ignores the grace, the chesed of the old. It's just a canard. That's what it is. It's a canard. It's yeah, we were ignorant, and we didn't really read our Bible the way we should have, and therefore we had all these misconceptions. Then why bring it up?
And of course, there are people who lost faith over that. And the answer is God.
No. There are not people who lost faith over that. This is where Andy Stanley's false theology of anti-lordship, anti-reformed comes in. There are people who have professed a false faith and then abandoned a false faith, but Jesus does not lose his sheep. He is a powerful Savior. And you see over and over again the poison of the anti-lordship, non-gospel, impacting this kind of stuff. It makes a huge difference.
Didn't change his mind. God was founding a nation in the Old Testament, and God introduces himself to the world as Father in the New Testament, and it's the same God. But he was doing two different things.
So God is introducing himself as Father in the New Testament, but he was just building a nation in the Old Testament. There wasn't a revelation of God's chesed. Well, there is that Psalm 136 thing. There is that Isaiah 53 thing. Oh, come on. I could go on and on. It's just a theological and biblical mess.
Fulfill it. If the old covenant is a plane, I'm landing it. If it's a homework assignment, I'm completing it. If it's dessert, I'm finishing it. So, you know, a transition happened, and in Acts 15, the church finally, you know, accepted that. And so that was the background.
So this is, again, massive distinction. Just chop it right down the middle. Huge chasm. That's what you've got in Andy Stanley. We're actually getting there, believe it or not.
So, yeah, the sticking point, the beginning, our apologetic, the reason we follow Jesus is not the teaching of the Old Testament, and it's not even the teaching of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that punctuates his claims about who he claimed to be. And
this is incoherent. I continue to say this is utterly incoherent, indefensible, indefensible. You know, Andy may think that this is the best thing ever. Look at, you know, I know who some of his favorite apologists are. We've compared and contrasted a consistent biblical apologetic in debate with his favorite apologists, and haven't done well. They haven't done well as a result. This is just incoherent statement. I mean, I try to chart this out.
So yeah, the sticking point, the beginning, our apologetic, the reason we follow Jesus is not the teaching of the Old Testament, and it's not even the teaching of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus that punctuates his claims about who he claimed to be.
Who he claimed to be in what? Who he claimed to be in what, Andy? In his teachings, which are contained in the scriptures? And then he pointed people to the Old Testament scriptures as evidence of who he was. This kind of, well, let's just get the target so small, so minimized. Doesn't work. It's pure pipe dream.
And we don't have time to talk about this, but honestly, the only reason any of us take any of those stories in the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. If there had been...
Yeah. So Paul didn't take any of them seriously until he met Jesus, right? Well, no. No, he had already taken them very seriously.
New Testament, if there had been no Jesus, you and I wouldn't believe somebody built a boat and put two of every kind of animal in it. We wouldn't.
Yeah, those Jews never believed that for 1,400 years. They didn't believe that. No, nobody. No, mm-mm.
Believe the Adam and Eve and a talking snake. We would put all of that in the category of ancient myth with people trying to understand. So all of those stories that...
So what he's really saying is we hyper-intelligent modern men would not believe these things because we are the children of the Enlightenment. That's what he's really saying.
Christians so easily accept and embrace. The only reason they do is because of Jesus, not because they're in the Bible and not because, you know, the Old Testament can stand on its own.
Not because the Old Testament can stand on its own, because evidently it can't, from his perspective. Either that or what he's saying is, well, in our culture today. So God's word. I mean, you look at Jesus' view of the Old Testament, and I love how he's going to put later on, you know, once you accept Jesus, then you find out Jesus is really interested in the Old Testament. No, he's the author of it. It's all about him. He has the highest view of it. That's not the same.
It really can't. The reason we take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. He said, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. He embraced it and spoke about it in authoritative terms. The resurrection is the whole deal. It's everything. And again, as you quoted, I've that's one of
the... Wait a minute. So when Jesus said it before the resurrection, that wasn't the real deal? When he said, search scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, that wasn't the real deal? That wasn't real until the resurrection? Where did the apostles ever teach like this? Where did the apostles ever give us any of this stuff? They didn't. But I suppose the excuse for that is, that's because they didn't have to face the secular world that we lived in today.
Quotes I say all the time, if somebody can predict their own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm with that guy. Now, of course, people took that to mean that I don't think the virgin birth is important, or that I don't think it happened at all, which, of course, you know, was not the point. In fact, you can appreciate this. If I didn't believe in the virgin birth, do you think I would tell anybody? I mean, that's a career ending move, right? So that's the background.
And
you gotta stop making those faces, okay? Because I'm already making them for myself, and then when you do that, it's just very distracting because I'm lost as well. Yeah, my head's exploding as well. I really struggle to believe that someone could really believe that the virgin birth is a divine truth and treat it with this kind of contempt. You really think if I didn't believe, that'd be a career-ending move right there? Well, I suppose these days there's so little reverence for all sorts of things. That guy, what's the name of, you'll know this, what's the name of the actor that plays the guy on The Walking Dead, the main guy? Andrew Lincoln. The only reason I ask is that there is a theologian by the name of Andrew Lincoln, I think it's Andrew Lincoln, who wrote a book against the virgin birth a few years ago. I have it. Just haven't. There's just only so much heresy that you can deal with at one point in time. Certainly, maybe down the road once I get other projects done, more pressing projects, something I'd like to deal with. But other people have interacted with his material. But there are lots of theologians today who have expressed their rejection of the virgin birth. That's just a pious story. You know, it doesn't really have any particular meaning to it or anything like that. It's quite common. It wouldn't be career ending. And if Andy Stanley continues on the trajectory that he is on, it may not be. I mean, if he's cavorting with the Ends and the Rachel Held Evanses and people like that of the world, it's not going to be long before he realizes, that's not a career-ending move at all. I'm now surrounded by people that really wouldn't matter. In fact, the first day that it would look like it would be a positive thing for him to say that, he will. That's the dangerous part. That's the dangerous part.
I think, you know, this line of questioning or this thinking sort of begs a question for me. I mean, do you think it matters? And I've had this conversation with lots of folks here in New York. Do you think it matters if Noah's flood really didn't happen in history, or Jonah wasn't literally swallowed by a whale? Because I talk to a lot of people who say that the truth of these stories would remain regardless of their historicity. They're not in the Apostles' Creed. They're not, the historicity of them is not central necessarily to the Christian faith. And that these arguments that people make to me sound pretty logical. What do you think?
Do you get the feeling, you know, when someone says these sound pretty logical to me, what do you think? Strikes me as sort of a leading question to where you get to say what you're really thinking, but you get to hide behind, well, that's just a question that I asked. I wondered about that. And look, in the vast majority of theological seminaries today, this kind of question is absolutely radioactive in two different directions. If you're in the very conservative seminary, the few of them that are be left, there is a fear of even talking about it, lest you be thought to be questionable or something like that. And in the vast majority of seminaries, which are way over on the left, it is, if you would dare to say that you actually think that it's possible these things actually happened, your career is over. You're done. I mean, I've told the story before, but in 1984-ish, 83, 84, one of those 2 years, was taking a New Testament class, Fuller, one of my favorite profs, way to my left, but guess what? You can learn from people way to your left if you have a good, solid grounding and foundation. Learned a lot from him, but kept my faith, and he was explaining how and why Fuller had abandoned the doctrine of inerrancy. And it was a big New Testament class, real big. It wasn't one of the specialized classes, so it was one of them that everybody had to take. So there was like 60 people in there. And I just decided, okay. And I put my hand up, and he had respect for me because I did listen to him. He knew that I listened to him. He knew I was a good student, and I wasn't just arguing for the sake of arguing. And so I explained why I sort of felt like Fuller's token fundamentalist, and how often things were expressed that basically said, if you really believe there's a way of harmonizing these things, if you really even look for harmonization, if you look for consistency of themes across time, across authors in scripture, that you're wasting your time. And you're not a smart person. You're basically a fundy. And when I sort of gave a defense of inerrancy in that class, I was mobbed in the hallway afterwards. It was in one of the large rooms in Fleming Classroom Building at Grand Canyon. And there was 20, 25 people. A third, I'd say a third of the class, rushed out that door to say to me, thank you for saying what I have wanted to say for a long time, but didn't even realize that there were other people in the room that believed like I believe and like you believe. So I do not dismiss Jonathan's question, but I also recognize that if what he's reading is Brueggemann and Enns and Rachel Held Evans and these types of folks, he's already answered those questions. He's already decided, you know what? I don't have to think that God ever sent anybody to Nineveh. I don't have to think that God caused a gourd to grow over Jonah's head or any of those things. As long as the mythology is sufficient as a container for the germ of truth. See, I did go to Fuller. I can still talk like that. As long as it's sufficient for that, then all is well. And I just get the feeling that's where he is. And we'll see where Andy is.
I think that if a person embraces Jesus' claims in terms of who he claimed to be, then a person can put their faith in Christ as their savior. A person can choose to follow Jesus. And then on the backside of that, they have to wrestle to the ground. When Jesus referenced many of these incidences, was he referencing them as something that happened in history? Or was he referencing them like, you shouldn't tell a lie because George Washington cut down the cherry tree and he told the truth and we all learned that we should tell and there's all kinds of fables and there's all kinds of, stories from the past that we learn from. It's why we go to movies and watch fictitious movies and cry. We know none of this stuff ever happened, but we walk away inspired. So then a person has to decide, okay, well, actually Jesus references the Garden of Eden, or he references, in the beginning when, God created the first two people, he references Jonah. So then you have to decide, when the Son of God references these people and these incidences and these prophets, What did he mean?
Now, notice what he just said. I don't think he realized he just contradicted his entire apologetic. He said, when the Son of God does this. Wait a minute. How do you know he's the Son of God? Well, the resurrection proves it. Well, but all those things he said were before the resurrection. So someone couldn't have known it then? Couldn't have accepted what Jesus said then? See, the very idea of defining who the Son of God is and why that's important requires special revelation in Scripture. And the resurrection doesn't tell you that, because God could have raised anybody from the dead. Being raised from the dead doesn't make Jesus the Son of God. You have to have his pre-resurrection claims and his post-resurrection teaching to make it all work, which requires that Scripture thing. And I'm sorry? Lazarus, yeah. It all hangs together.
And I am comfortable, not everybody is, but I'm comfortable letting the conversation go from there. Once a person embraces Jesus.
Now, that's another weasel phrase that you learn in liberalism. I'm comfortable to let the conversation go from there. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean? I think what it means is, so, hey, you know, as long as I can get him to sign on the dotted line, that's good. And the rest of it, you know, doesn't really hold together. There's just, yeah, they can go wherever. Yeah.
What I say is we should have the same view of the Old Testament that Jesus did.
Amen. Amen, Pastor Stanley. But you don't. I'm sorry, sir. It is self-evident that you do not. I mean, that's the primary criticism I have been offering from the start.
Jesus were to show up and say, here's how you should approach, here's what you should believe about the Old Testament. Anyone who's a Jesus follower would say, yes, sir, yeah, absolutely. So then the challenge is for us to discover, how did Jesus view his own scriptures?
Amen. He's the author of them. Exactly. You do that and you're going to abandon all this stuff. You really, but I'm just afraid you have this filter of how we do apologetics in our culture today. You know, this pragmatic stuff in your mind, and it's getting in your way. Only a few minutes of quotes left.
You can't really argue with what I'm about to say historically, but it doesn't always sit well with people personally, so I'll say it anyway. The primary issue and first base of faith is not about a text. Again, the Christianity did not begin because somebody read something. Christianity began when some people saw something, and we have...
Okay, so fundamentally, what you're hearing here is a logical and even biblical reversal of origins, because God intended to provide to the New Testament church a foundation that they were to believe in the scriptures. That's why Jesus upbraided people for not believing the scriptures. So that when they did experience things, they had the proper context in which to place those experiences. It's not the experiences that gave rise then to human interpretations, but it was God's sovereign purpose to place those people in a context where they already had the knowledge from the scriptures to be able to properly interpret once the Holy Spirit opens their hearts and their minds.
We have evidence to believe that the documents that document the resurrection, whether it's the four Gospels or 1 Corinthians or James, the fact that James, the brother of Jesus, shows up believing his brother is his Lord. I mean, are you kidding? What would it take for you to convince your brother that you're the Son
it's
of God?
Impossible.
I mean, that would be virtually impossible. But we know in history, James, the brother of Jesus, shows up in the Jerusalem church as a leader in the church. And in his letter, he refers to his brother as his Lord. So
now, by the way, I've just found it interesting that this form of apologetics, I just, have they ever taken on someone who goes, well, that's nice, but I'm not really certain that James was written when you claim it was. And in fact, I'm not certain that James is some type of independent source. And so you end up, they pretend that they can get past the tough questions, but they can't. There's always going to be tough questions. And they may say, well, we don't have to deal with all the alleged contradictions and stuff because we've sort of you know, laid inerrancy aside. And so I was like, you still got tough questions. There's no way around tough questions. So you're either going to consistently answer them or dodge them. But
the point is, again, it goes back to the resurrection. The text is secondary to the events that inspired the text. Another way of saying it is this: the Christian.
Okay, here we go. And he would not care about this again because of the confluence of influences in his past. This is part of this. You can lay at the feet of Norman Geisler. You really, really can. What you're about to hear.
The Bible did not create Christianity. Christianity ultimately and eventually created the Bible.
That is Rome's position. That is a Roman Catholic understanding of the relationship of church and scripture. You go back to the Reformation, go back to the writings, especially in the generation after the first, third generation, Baze's period onward, Turretin, so on and so forth. You'll see a lot of discussion of this very issue. What is the relationship between church? And if you don't have a view of scripture as being a decreed theanoustos revelation from God that is given to his people so that they will have a clear understanding of what the gospel is, then it just becomes the result of the actions of the church. And that's how Rome can have oral tradition, written tradition, and you can have, you know, things outside of scripture that are authoritative and all the rest of this stuff. Stanley does not stand with the Reformation at this point. Now, is that because he studied church history and decided that was wrong? No, it's this pragmatics thing again. Well, I've found this works. Works for what? Works to get people to tip the hat toward Jesus. It's, again, you keep bringing this anti-lordship thing. You say, why do you keep bringing it in? Because it's so clearly behind what he's doing. That's why. You have to identify it.
Unlike other religious systems, we have an event-based faith, but over time, it has become a text-based faith.
Yeah, tell that to the author of the 119th Psalm, just in passing, chuckles.
And this is a really big deal, and there are whole theological systems built around, you know, either one of those camps. But I'm convinced our best bet is to step back onto the firm.
Our best bet. I'm glad. I don't do apologetics on the basis of best bets, and I'm glad I don't.
Well, of the first century, where some people saw something, and because of what they saw and who they saw, their faith sprang to life. And in Acts, this is so powerful to me, in the book of Acts, Peter and John face down the very men who crucified Jesus. They're in the presence of the very men who crucified Jesus. And they said, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen, what we have heard and seen. So
that sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. One little problem. Have you read that story? I preached on it just recently, so it was fresh in my mind when it came up. But that's Acts chapter 4. And this is part of what I dealt with because I'm preaching through P45. And when they stand before the Sanhedrin with the man that they've healed, what do? They quote scripture. The very thing he's trying to get away from. We this is what we've seen. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Where'd that come from? Oh, that's a quotation from the Psalter. Oh, he's going back to the Old Testament scriptures. So much for non-text-based religion, etc., etc. One more quote, and we wrap it up.
That's the approach, and once a person locks in on, you know what? There's plenty of evidence to believe that Jesus walked this earth, that he was who he claimed to be. You know what? I'm willing.
Notice, plenty of evidence outside the Bible. So the Bible's not enough. You got to have something else.
Just trust a person's intellectual pursuits and spiritual pursuits from that point forward. But I just don't feel any pressure to try to convince people of a lot beyond that. But again, here's the thing. You fall in love with Jesus. You're interested in what Jesus was interested in.
Interested in what Jesus was interested in. Yeah, Jesus was just interested in the Old Testament. He was just interested in it. That's not Jesus's view of the Old Testament. And this whole idea, you just trust their intellect and their pursuits. Yeah, that's what I'm going to trust in doing evangelism and apologetics. I'm not, and I hope you don't either. So, like I said, this morning, this very morning, Dr. Moeller spent quite some time in responding. We did an hour and 20 minutes or so. So hopefully that will give you an understanding of what the real issues are and where Andy Stanley has gone astray. And again, the problem is that North Point has a wide, wide audience and a lot of influence. A lot of influence. And so we simply have to address that. Okay, believe it or not, we're not done. Sorry, Rich. You said I could go all day. So, we're just making sure we've got to cover stuff. Yesterday I joined Jeff Durbin and the gang at Apologia Radio, and we started responding to, I had not seen these, but there is an entire YouTube channel called Three Mormons. And these are young kids. I mean, I'm old enough. When you are only about 10 years older than my oldest grandchild, I can call you a kid. Okay? So that's how that works. Or when you are more than 10 years younger than my youngest child, either one works. You are a kid. They look like they're about the same age that I was when I first started witnessing the Mormons. And so we're talking teeners here. And, you know, they've got the little, you know, they've got high production value and they've got editing afterwards. And I guess it's, these aren't even millennials. These are sort of, isn't it Generation Z, I think? Gen Z, I think, is what's after millennial. I'm not going to tell you what Rich said. He's mean. He's just a mean man. And everybody who thinks that I'm the mean man, you don't hear what he says. Anyway, the Wanderers, yes. But they've got the background here and stuff, and they have fun and they're nice and short and stuff like that. This is the new face of the friendly Mormon church. It's not like when I was young, the missionaries came in and they told you Joseph Smith's testimony. And in Joseph Smith's testimony, he's like, all the churches are abomination, their creeds are corrupt, and their professors are corrupt, and so on and so forth, and there's one true church on earth. No, this is the new friendly version of Mormonism. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think this version's going to fly in Manti. This one don't fly in Manti. It may be the theme, but it's out there. And we certainly linked them to it. And I'll do the same thing once we do this program, get this program posted. By the way, Rich, I promised that if they would contact us, we would send them a letter to a Mormon elder, Ismar, my brother, and the Forgotten Trinity, as well as get him a copy of Mormonism Shadow Reality. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. Yeah, well, it could be, might be. You never know. We can hope. We can hope not. We've done that in the past. And in the long, long distant past, back when we were closer to this age than we are now, we learned that some of the missionaries we did that for burned the books once we provided them to them. So it wasn't those books. I hadn't written them yet, but we bought Mormonism, Shadow Reality, and stuff like that. Anyway, I want to sort of continue with some of what actually I just realized that's the wrong video. I didn't really get a chance to there we go. We only got through a part of what we needed to get through. And so I said to Jeff, I said, well, you know, I do have my own podcast. We can do this. And so I wanted to respond to some of the more stuff in their videos. And we'll just see how far we get with this and how far we want to go. Because there's one other brief topic I want to talk about before we wrap up. So one of the things, if the three Mormons, whoever the three, there's two Mormons that are consistent, and then there's a third Mormon that sort of, I guess, is a fill-in spot. But anyway, one of the things we said, and it's not meant to be offensive, not trying to put anybody down, but they don't know Christian theology and badly misrepresent it. And we're hoping that, you know, we can help correct that and they can come to know the truth. Here's an example of that. And you've got the, you're going to have the video. Okay. Now we have video, so you don't have to look at me the whole time, because we only had audio for the last one. But here's a section from The Three Mormons.
There's a word that's called subordinationism, and it actually predates the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying that, you know, we are subordinationists, but I am saying that it does line up a little more with our doctrine that you have what Origen called Deuteros Theos, which is secondary God, which you call mm-hmm. Christ. So it's God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the Son are subordinate to the Father. There's no specific date, as far as I'm concerned. I might be wrong, fact check me, of when this came to be. But it definitely predates the Trinity, and it's kind of in that early Christian era. So it is more likely and more accurate that that is the closer to the true nature of the Godhead. Mm-hmm. And it's very similar to LDS doctrine. And it's not like Joseph Smith was like, let me get those books before the Catholics got around. Let's match that. It was more so when the revelation was given and the Father and Son appeared to him, it became very clear.
Yeah, supplement that. Jesus Christ.
Okay, I won't be able to remember all the points. Subordinationism is earlier in the Trinity, which means they haven't read Ignatius or Ignatius's teachings on the deity of Christ and those issues that are before Origen or something like that, or even what Origen was referring to, though even trying to go with Origen, given what he believed about all sorts of things and what he actually did, is problematic in and of itself. But it's very common for Mormons to just grab anything in the early church. And context in the early church, don't have to worry about that at all. But let me just roll this back just a second. Because there was something else there that I wanted to respond to.
It's a Trinity, and it's kind of in that early Christian era. So it is more likely and more accurate that that is the closer to the true nature of the Godhead.
So if you go early, that gets you closer to the true nature of the Godhead. So Ignatius is earlier than that. Ignatius believes what I believe, and nobody in the early church believed what you believe. Nobody. You say, well, what about that quote I just gave? Show me a single person in the early church that believed what Joseph Smith taught in the King Follett funeral discourse. Just show me one. There's nobody. They did not believe that God was once a man who lived on another planet. Joseph Smith said that was the first principle of the gospel. And until you can show that foundational reality, every quote you give is going to be irrelevant. Because that is the most definitional aspect of the Mormon claim concerning an anthropomorphic God. They didn't believe it. They did not believe it. Very, very important to emphasize. Got to see that.
And it's very similar to LDS doctrine. And it's not like Joseph Smith was like, let me get those books before the Catholics got around. Let's match that. It was more so when the revelation was given and the Father and Son appeared to him, it just...
The Father and the Son didn't appear to him. If you will take the time to honestly examine all of the information about the first vision, it is historically unreliable. There was no revival in upstate New York in 1820. The churches closest to where Joseph Smith lived lost members in 1820. They did not gain members. The revival that Joseph Smith refers to took place in 1824, not 1820. The development of Joseph Smith's plurality of God doctrine took place long after the writing of the Book of Mormon in 1830. The changes that have been made in the Book of Mormon also points to the reality that Joseph Smith was a modalist at that time. Not a believer in a plurality of gods, which he would have had to have been if the first vision had taken place prior to 1830. But it is a concept that developed at a much later point in time, mid-1830s at the earliest. Even when E.D. Howe writes Mormonism Unveiled, 1834, 1835, there's no reference to it because it wasn't being preached. It is something that develops over time. It is not a historical reality.
Became very clear.
Yeah, to supplement that, Jesus Christ, he was very reverent when he talked about the Father.
Oh, yeah.
You never saw him speaking in public as, I am equal to the Father.
Yeah.
You know, many people thought he was saying that when he would say, well, this is the Father's doctrine, which is my doctrine, and my doctrine is the Father. He's emphasizing the idea that they were of one purpose.
Yes.
And that he was on a mission.
Father and I are one, yeah.
Father and I are one, exactly. Except when he's, like you said, on the cross crying out, Abba, my Father, my God. It would make no sense to be reverent towards his Father and to call out in the moment of desperation to yourself.
Yeah.
Did you catch that? Gentlemen, Jesus was not crying out to himself. Christians have never believed that he was crying out to himself. You have just demonstrated that you think we're a bunch of modalists. Now, maybe you've run into a bunch of modalists, but there are officially only a very small number of modalists. There are Christians who are ignorant of the Trinity. Who will end up sounding modalistic. There are people who fall into that just out of ignorance. But if you're gonna, you know, be talking about other denominations, other perspectives, you might want to do some homework and realize that that is the same level of misguided criticism of the doctrine of the Trinity that the Muslims offer in the majority of instances. And that is not what was going on. Besides that, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22 on the cross when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that is the beginning of a messianic psalm that ends up in the vindication of the suffering servant, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is, you need to understand that what the doctrine of Trinity is not what you say. You say it's three beings who are one being. No, it's not. There is one being of God, eternal, uncreated, and because that being is eternal and uncreated and without limits, that being, which is what makes God God, can be shared by three persons. Being and person are not the same thing. You think they are. Being and person are not the same thing. There are three persons distinguished from one another, each identified by one name in Scripture, Yahweh, which we slaughter in English as Jehovah. So one being of God, totally and completely and perfectly shared by three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're distinguished from one another, each identified as Yahweh. I know in your theology that's not true, but we're talking biblically. Each is identified in that way.
I don't imagine that to be something that I would do. I would call out to someone that I truly love and just want to be with, right? Mm-hmm. I'm not calling out to myself.
Yes.
But also when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's praying and atoning for the sins of the world.
Catch that? Praying and atoning for the sins of the world. Again, this is an LDS belief that the atonement begins in the garden, is simply finished on the cross. There is nothing in Scripture even remotely relevant to such a concept. But you will catch it when you listen.
Not praying to himself.
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah. Yeah. He is praying to the Father, whom he calls God.
Okay, so both these young men, now the other fellow has also chimed in here, and both of them have no idea what Christians believe on a basic fundamental level. That's very important to recognize, and it's very, very common, but it's a major error.
Even say, let's say Jesus Christ didn't even know about his mission. He grew up as a Jewish person, right?
Yeah.
And they believed in praying to God. Mm-hmm. And so I imagine him, let's say, in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God because that was a moment of desperation.
Mm, yes.
So
wow. Beautiful.
Let's say he didn't really know. He was just using his Jewish customs. His custom was to revere his one and only God of the covenant.
Yes.
And to supply him with help and, you know.
But
assistance. He did know.
We do believe that Jesus knew, yes. Just to be clear.
But I'm just saying, if he didn't know, it just shows that he truly was following his cultural norms.
And also, I think sometimes it ruffles some feathers, puts people in a little bit of a ditzy-do and a woozy-wazzle, is that we don't play by the Trinitarian creedal rules. No, we do our own thing.
We're not creedal Christians.
Yeah, and so when people are like, you guys, are you guys monotheists or polytheists or monolatrists? We go,
eh. It's not, it's not that it really irks.
Okay, let's do some education here, okay? Why don't you pull that down just a second, because I'm going to reduce, I have to use my screen. There we go. Guys, let me introduce you to something, and I'll be reading from something on my screen because the font's a whole lot bigger, but so it's easier on my aging eyes. But let me introduce you to a church publication. You could find it in your libraries, I'm sure, at your ward chapel, stake center, wherever it might be. Achieving a Celestial Marriage, Student Manual, Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, copyright all of 1992 by Corporation of the President of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. Okay, so this is your stuff, right? And for many years, if you want to be married in the temple, this was the workbook that you had to go through. Now, 1992 may sound like a long time ago for you, because it was before you were born, but for most of us, that was like yesterday. And so let me read for you, and this is for everybody, some really important words from Achieving a Celestial Marriage, Student Manual, pages 4-5. God was once a man who, by obedience, advanced to his present state of perfection. Through obedience and celestial marriage, we may progress to the point where we become like God. Proclaiming the divine potential within man, John Taylor once wrote, "Knowest thou not that thou art a spark of deity struck from the fire of his eternal blaze and brought forth in the midst of everlasting burnings?" Elder B.H. Roberts stated, "Man has descended from God. In fact, he is the same race as the gods. His descent has not been from a lower form of life, but from the highest form of life. In other words, man is, in the most literal sense, a child of God. This is not only true of the spirit of man, but of his body also." Can you see the implications of these two statements as they relate to you and to your eternal destiny? Elder James E. Talmage did. He declared, "In his mortal condition, man is God in embryo. However, any individual, now a mortal being, may attain the rank and sanctity of Godship." That's from the very well-known book, Articles of Faith, page 529. How is this possible? What course of action will bring this potential to fruition? As you study this lesson, look for the answers to these questions. Then the subpoint, points to ponder, God became God by obedience to law. It was late afternoon as we sat in my office, but I felt the time had been well spent. He sat silently now, obviously contemplating the ramifications of the things we had been discussing. We had talked of God, of how he had become God, and what that meant in terms of our own exaltation. Notice, God had to be exalted to become God. We have to be exalted to become a God like God. Finally, he spoke. "What is this law of exaltation of which you keep speaking?" "Well, it involves the whole of the gospel law. Everything required of us by God is associated with this law, but the major crowning point of the law which man must obey is eternal marriage. Therein lies the keys of eternal life, or as the Doctrine and Covenants puts it, eternal lives. In other words, an eternal increase of posterity. I stop only long enough to once again emphasize to my Christian audience that you must understand there is a vast, vast difference in lexicography. The Mormons speak Mormonese. They use our words, we came first, they use our words and fill them with completely new meaning. So eternal life becomes eternal lives, that is an eternal increase of posterity. That is having billions of spirit children in the future. That's not what eternal life is. But it is in Mormonism. Keep that in mind. Then what you're saying is that God became God by obedience to the gospel program, which culminates in eternal marriage. Subpoint, through obedience to law, we can become like our Father in heaven. Yes, do you realize the implications of this doctrine as far as you are concerned? I think so. If God became God by obedience to all the gospel law, with the crowning point being the celestial law of marriage, then that's the only way I can become a God.
right. And it is the law that assists us in reaching that potential. It tells us what we must do to gain the ultimate freedom. In fact, it is by obedience to law that we have progressed to our present position. You mean we have always been governed by law? And then here is a tiny little paragraph, which once again, for my Christian friends and for my Mormon friends as well, you need to understand. I think this is one of the most important paragraphs in all the thousands and thousands of pages of LDS literature in my library or that I've read. Here it is. Always, you are an eternal being. You were never created, and you cannot be destroyed. But you can advance, progress, and develop by obedience. Now, to my Christian friends, you recognize immediately that is about as devilish a statement as one could ever have. That is spoken with the same whispered voice that the serpent used in the garden. Now, to my Mormon friends, you need to understand, you are not an eternal being. You are a created being. It says, you were never created, you cannot be destroyed. No, you were created. And yes, you can be destroyed. In fact, Jesus said, fear him who is able to destroy your body and soul in hell, which is God, not the devil, by the way. The entire ontology that Mormonism teaches about God and man is utterly and completely contradictory to the Bible. There is one eternal being, God. Everything else he created. Everyone else is a created being and is dependent upon him for existence. So keep that in mind. It's very important. There's more I can read here. I may come back for the King Follett funeral discourse later on, but I want to get to a little bit more of this first. And like I said, I've got some other things. I've got to one other thing I got to talk about. So I'm going to move to another video, and this one here, and maximize it. And now they have a pretty young lady. So now it's three Mormons instead of maybe the previous version was just a defective version because there was only two Mormons. But anyway, now we got three Mormons, and let's pick up with their conversation on the same similar topic.
Be like Heavenly Father. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about how we can become heirs of the kingdom of God. You know, he specifically says, and if children, you know, the Spirit tells you that we are children of God. The Spirit will tell you that we are children of God.
No, the Spirit that speaks consistently with what he gave us in Scripture, Scriptures that he inspired and that he preserved, and that he directs our hearts to obedience to, that Spirit has told us that only by faith in Jesus Christ are you children of God. Not naturally. And so you think that just by being born into this world, that's a demonstration that we are literally the offspring of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, one of his many heavenly mothers, his heavenly wives, because God is a polygamist, of course, in Mormonism. Which y'all didn't mention in that other video, but anyway. And so if you go back in Romans 8 and trace that back, that children part is not pre-existent children of a heavenly father. That is being adopted in the family of God by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, having been a child of wrath, having been one who was opposed to God, and then being converted by the gospel. That's what is in Romans 8.
Yeah, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, not that we're going to, you know, be exactly who the Savior was, but it's saying here that we're going to be a joint heir in the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
That will be like him one day.
That means you are going to be a perfected human being, not a God. The chasm, the ontological chasm that exists between the eternal, unchanging God and what he has made always remains. He graciously reveals himself. He graciously conforms us to the image of whom? His Son, who entered into human flesh, the God-man. As I said on Apologia Radio yesterday, the gospel is not that men can become gods. The gospel is that God became a man in the person of Christ Jesus. One unique event, not billions and billions and unlimited going the other direction, which is what you have in Mormonism.
That is so beautiful to me. And it also instills lots of purpose within me. What we're worried about is, we're not worried about, but what we worship is the fact that God gave us life. God gave us an earth. God gave us a savior by which we can be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we worship God.
Yes. So. He is our...
Actually, we worship God first and foremost because he's God and we're not. That's one of the things that I said on, and you may have found it to be somewhat offensive maybe, but I don't believe you have a God. If you believe what I read from Achieving a Celestial Marriage, that we are God's an embryo, the God, men and angels are all the same species. You don't have a God to worship. You've got a Superman. You've got a highly exalted man, but it's all man. And that comes out in your own words when you say that God's purpose is to bring about the exaltation, eternal life of man. When you have a God, then the things you talked about in regards to worship and things like that, I can understand why worship doesn't make any sense to you, because he's an exalted man. May have been very nice to you, but you know, if Bill Gates came down and gave you a couple $1 billion, you might be really nice to him too, but he's still just a man. You don't have the transcendent God who is worthy of worship in and of himself. Even if he didn't do anything else for you than to bring you into existence, according to Romans chapter 1, that's enough to honor him as God and give thanks to him. I know you have no foundation for that because you believe the Book of Mormon doctrine covers the broken promise. And it's not even the Book of Mormon. The vast majority of this doctrine, as you well know, is not in the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith did not believe the things that you believe when he wrote the Book of Mormon. It is very evolutionary in its development.
Creator, he is who we look to for guidance. He gives us blessings. He's provided the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ on earth, to teach us. We worship God because he is, there's no words, there's not enough words.
We will forever be indebted to him.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
We are nothing without God.
Now, we actually played part of this yesterday. We are nothing without God. Now, let's think this through within Mormonism. God was once a man, lived on another planet. So would he have once said, I am nothing without a different God? And in that previous video, they likewise had talked about how they will always look up to God the Father. Okay. So does God the Father continue to look up to his father before him, and then his father before him, and back into that eternal regression that is so incoherent in LDS theology? Inquiring minds want to know. It is a major, major problem.
With my personal opinion on certain verses that talk about there not being any gods before God or afterward.
Idolatry.
Because, you know, there was a big issue in the ancient times, honestly a big issue today, of people worshiping gods. And you know, worshiping God doesn't always mean like you're praying to a statue. Sometimes we worship these kind of gods, you know what I mean? Like we're worshiping things, and we may not say we're worshiping, but we're giving enough attention and having so much faith in and looking towards man-made objects. It becomes this bizarre form of modern idolatry.
Right.
But I believe that the verses that speak about that are pertaining to, let's say... It just got really quiet in here. Oh, I feel like...
It's been intense. Quiet the whole time.
Has it? Okay, maybe just my voice is so loud and echoes. The verses that speak about there not being any gods before or after are true because the scriptures pertain to our world and you know, the first dispensation to the last.
Right.
So all the knowledge we have in the scriptures pertain to the world we live in from its beginning to now. Okay, so...
So this is the standard Mormon way to get around the fact that the Bible directly contradicts the claims of Joseph Smith. Well, we need to limit what the Bible's saying to just this world, see? Well, or maybe just this universe, because maybe there's other universes. We don't really know. But actually, we say that Jesus was a god and the Holy Spirit was a god. So we actually have three gods, but there's only one God for this world because the Bible says there is only one, because Isaiah 43, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. But what was really being said was, before me, there was no God formed for this world or this universe, and there will be none formed after me for this world or this universe. Or just for Kolob, or whatever. This is not what Isaiah was talking about, or Jeremiah was talking about, or anyone in the scriptures had any concept of any of this. And you just have to believe that, well, you know, as long as Joseph Smith said it. And yet Joseph Smith was as ignorant as the day is long of the content of scripture. He made so many errors in what he said about the original languages. He didn't even know the original languages. He pretended to, but just check out the Book of Abraham sometime and you'll get a really good idea of just how good he was in original languages. But as I pointed out in responding to this on Apologia yesterday, if your God, according to Jeremiah chapter 10, if your God did not create the heavens and the earth, your God will perish from under the heavens and from the earth. And your God didn't. Your God organizes. You guys use the word create. I think you need to be more careful about that. Because Joseph Smith was very, very careful to describe organization of pre-existing matter. That's not the same thing as creation. If you want to communicate with us anyways. You know, maybe you don't. I don't know. But that's something to keep in mind. Yeah, look at that time. I know. I'm sorry. I've been making Rich sit out there for nearly 2 hours now, and we're getting a little long. So I'm gonna try to let's bring the nice young Mormon kids down. We'll continue on, because there's a Heavenly Mother video I want to get to too. So I'll just sort of make a note as to how far I got in that one, and we'll pick that one up a little bit later on. There was only one other thing I wanted to get to much to the chagrin of the vast majority of the Twitterverse. Jeff the GK is back, and that has brought good old Brother Camp back as well. I guess they've done some sort of webcast, and it's back to the issue of interfaith dialogue and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And what I didn't realize was that while I was getting ready to get in here and do this program and get things queued up and all the rest of this stuff, a thread developed in Twitter, and yes, you can hear me slowly getting back to it here, where someone had looked up Yasser Qadhi's Twitter address and had thrown it in. And so he became tagged in what was being said. And what I want to point you to is a couple things. First of all, both Brother Camp and Brother Jeff think that as long as you hit the right points in a tweet, then you've done what you needed to do. You've now witnessed to Yasser Qadhi. And so that's what that was part of what was going on here, is that's what they were doing, is they were witnessing to Yasser Qadhi. Make sure that he knows, as if he... I mean, part of this is so incredibly disrespectful. They don't have any idea who he is. They're not doing any type of interaction with him. They're not preparing any of this material so that it would actually be understandable to someone in Dr. Qadhi's position. It's extremely disrespectful. And all you got to do is read some of the stuff that Steve has posted today, and you'll see the purpose is offense, not in any way really to present anything that would be heard by Dr. Qadhi. But Dr. Qadhi actually responded, and I wanted to read this. He saw what was being said, and he said, I typically don't respond to such issues, and forgive me if I don't continue. But everyone in our mosque got the point that Dr. Oakley, that's my Twitter handle, Dr. Oakley 1689, was making. And he made it with tact and wisdom. I presume someone of your inclination would have given the same message in a blunter way. The fact that he followed a better route, according to both Jesus' methodology and common sense, seems to irritate you. But his message was clear. The only way to salvation is through Jesus. That's his view, and us Muslims respectfully disagree. Can we live in peace now? That was his response. And of course, that was followed then by, well, you need to know this, 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 and this, as if Yasser Qadhi doesn't know those things. And as if just throwing them out there is somehow going to ring true. If you don't show respect for the person you're talking to as a human being, don't expect them to hear your words. We all know this in other contexts, but it just seems there are certain people who, because of the current situation in our world, forget that Muslims are human beings. And, you know, I'm not going to talk about things that have happened since last year, doors that have been opened, possibilities of relationships that have developed where you could actually be able to, for once, be able to demonstrate to the Muslim people, to individual Muslims themselves, that you actually care enough to accurately represent them, to show them respect as human beings. You know, the gospel is directed to human beings. And unfortunately, especially Steve Camp thinks that one of the best ways of dealing with Muslims, that is the danger of talking about both Mormonism and Islam in the same program, that one of the best ways to, you know, just get them to see the truth is to refer to their pedophile prophet. Now, I would think that if Steve sat back and thought just a little bit about people approaching him and what might help their message get through to him, that he might recognize that using that kind of language demonstrates that you have no interest whatsoever in actually talking to the other person. You are talking at them. And you haven't done any serious reflection upon not only methodology, but upon the content of what it is that you're saying. And especially when you're talking to an Islamic scholar who has done countless hours of lectures on the life of Muhammad. I have not listened to everything that Yasser Qadhi has done on that, but Yasser Qadhi will tell you that he knows I have listened to many hours of his lectures, not only on Muhammad. I listened to all of Hamza Yusuf's series, and I've listened to Yasser Qadhi, and I've listened to a bunch of Yasser Qadhi's lectures on the Sahaba, so those that were around Muhammad. Don't you think that maybe, just possibly, I might have a little more of an opportunity to say something meaningful to Yasser Qadhi when I've actually taken the time to respect him as a human being and to know what he believes, than someone on Twitter who decides in their first or second tweet to use that kind of language without ever having listened to a word the man has to say outside of the dialogue that we had last year? I mean, I know I'm stating what is painfully obvious here. Painfully obvious. But That's what happened 4 hours ago. And we've been on the air for 2 hours. So just 2 hours before the program started, that's what was going on Twitter. You can see it, you know, to this point. But it
it allowed it, these guys set it up so that Dr. Cotty, by just simply being a thoughtful person, could make them look horrific and make their presentation of truths without a context, without preparation, and hence, well, to use biblical language, a clanging gong. Not the beautiful music of the gospel, but just, I'm going to get you. I'm going to tell you. There is a reason why Dr. Cotty and I's dialogue last year had a very different reception outside the United States. And especially amongst people who just, they don't live their lives in social media. They actually live their lives in the real world. They had a very different view of it than many of those who are keyboard warriors. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. So anyway, I obviously have not read what has happened over the past 2 hours. I may multitask fairly well, but reading Twitter and responding to Andy Stanley at the same time, a little bit beyond my capacities. So we didn't do that. So I don't even know if I'm going to take the time to look, to be perfectly honest with you. Then sometimes it's just, really? All that again? Yeah, no. I'm sorry? Yeah. But I did find that absolutely, absolutely fascinating. So we have covered a lot today. We spent a great deal of time on the Andy Stanley issue, but we also wanted to give a shout out to our three Mormon friends. We're going to continue looking at some of their material. We want to make sure that if, you know, I don't know if they're going to have any interest whatsoever in dialoguing, having some type of interaction, but important to be accurate in what we're saying on those matters, as well as when dealing with our Muslim friends as well. So over 2 hours on the program today, a ultra mega edition of The Dividing Line on a Friday, no less. I got to get home and get a nap before the grandkids show up, because something tells me they're going to keep us busy this evening. So I'm looking forward to that. Lord willing, we'll see you next week. See you then. God bless.